We began this great passage last week, which spoke about a rather radical truth about Christianity. And that is that God deigned to become man. And as man, and as God, He also wills to fellowship with His creation, specifically His image bearers. And that's profound, guys. That's something that the religions of this world, the cults of this world, know nothing about. And so we're going to continue discussing this great theme as Paul describes it in Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Let me ask you if you would please follow along with me as I read this portion of God's Word, and by God's grace we'll fellowship with Him. Paul says, "Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Oh Father, we pray that as we open this Your Word this morning, that You'd open our eyes and that You would grow us and change us and transform us, God, that we would long for You, Lord Jesus, with the same passion and the same hunger as we just read here. So, Father, humble us and break us and convict us and cut us with Your Word and rearrange us on the altar burnt offering and consume us as Your people. Oh Lord, we long to be as that burning bush that was consumed but never burned, on fire but never consumed. Make us that people this day, we pray, as we open Your Word and our eyes behold things into which angels have longed to look. Grant me grace, O God, as a preacher of Your Word, to be faithful to this text, to preach with unction and power. O God, You be the preacher this day, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. 1 John 1:3, we read these words, "We have seen what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that also you may have fellowship with us." Now, we've talked about fellowship quite a bit at Broomfield. We've seen that fellowship literally is the participating in one another's salvation. In fact, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which simply means commonness. And so fellowship depicts a picture of a people who don't just come to church to get a check mark, who don't just go to the body of Jesus Christ so what they can get from it. No, fellowship pictures a people who go to a gathering of the covenant body of Christ for the purpose of investing in each other's salvation. And thus, a fellowshipping church is a church that prays together right after service. It's a church that just doesn't come up and say, "So how's the past week been? But how's your walk been this past week? And how can I pray for you, sister?" It's a church where people genuinely take an interest in each other. It's a church where people invest in tangible, in real ways, into the lives of each other. Such a fantastic blessing God's given the church in fellowship. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. What a fantastic passage. And yet this passage goes on to even a richer height. It goes on and says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's amazing. We can read this passage, 1 John 1:3, and the first part we say, amen. And the second part goes right over our heads. If God gives us the gospel as a means to bring us into the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ, wherein we invest in each other's salvation, and we get to know each other, and we pray with each other and for each other, and we walk with each other, why is it when we read the second part of this verse, which talks about fellowshipping with God, immediately we think of something from the some zone. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. The Twilight Zone. Why? You know, that's something weird. Fellowshipping with God. Guys, as we saw last week, God is not a force that we experience Him. He's not this being that we are called to placate. He's a God who has willed to fellowship with His people. And thus, the rich imagery of fellowship that we have with one another is what we ought to expect when it comes to our walk with Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Paul says in Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Remember, in Philippians 3, we saw last week that the key verse that all of this passage revolves around is verse 8. Where he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing there, guys, we saw, was the term is used in marriage between a man and a wife. It depicts a deep, intimate, growing love relationship. And Paul says, unlike the gods of the nations who are placated, and unlike the gods of the mystery cults that are so prevalent in ancient Rome, where you seek to experience God through ascendancy, God is a being who has not stayed up in heaven, but has condescended to our level that we might walk with Him and talk with Him and pray to Him and fellowship with Him and share with Him our burdens and our concerns and thus walk with Him. And the word that Paul uses to describe that picture is the word know. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now guys, as with any study of Scripture, when you uncover a truth in systematics, a question that must be asked is how fundamental is this truth? Are you willing to die for it? Okay? So for example, Scripture talks about the freedoms that we have in Romans. Things that would be known as morally neutral. The adiaphora. And clearly in Scripture, you wouldn't die for those things. I wouldn't die for cherry pie. Okay? Cherry pie is my favorite pie, but I wouldn't die for it. And if you fixed apple pie and thought that was a better pie than cherry pie, I wouldn't kill you. I would let you have your inferior view of the dessert cuisine, and I would go on happily with mine. Now, that's a silly one. But with every doctrine, we must ask ourselves, how fundamental is this doctrine to the rest of Scripture? Is this the foundation, or is this just one of many things that characterize the theology that we're studying? Well, that's the question we asked this morning. Paul said, man, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. My question is, what value ought we to place upon that passion? We've said that this description of knowing Christ is the believer's passion. Is that the passion? Or is it one of many passions? You know, I could just as soon preach from 1 Corinthians or John and uncover that there's another passion for the believer. How fundamental is this passion in the life of the believer? That is the question that Paul answers for us at the beginning of the passage. So let's look at this text and discuss the value that Paul placed to this passion of knowing Christ. And what we find is, indeed, it is the passion, guys. There's nothing more important in the life of the believer than knowing Christ Jesus. And thus, to show you that, Paul begins by showing that knowing Christ is more valuable, notice, than worldly fame. He's going to start there. Notice with me verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, Paul wrote this verse in response to what he wrote in verse 2 and 3. Recall in verse 2, he predicted that there were these false teachers, the false circumcision, evil workers. One person that was coming to the Philippian church. They were on their way if they weren't already there. And they were a group of people, you recall, we've talked about this, who boasted in the flesh. And by boasting, we don't mean they walked around saying, hey, I've been circumcised. But boasting is the basis upon which you approach God. And so they said circumcision was the base upon which God will accept an individual into His presence. Recall, these Judaizers were people who professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they also professed faith in Judaism. And they said the only way you can get to the New Testament is through the Old. The only way Christ will be of any benefit to you is if first you're a Jew. So before a Gentile can be saved, they first have to become a Jew, and then they can have access to Jesus Christ. Well, how do you become a Jew? You become a son of Abraham. Recall in the Old Testament, God approached Abraham of all the families and had a special covenant relationship with Abraham and his children. And it was believed that circumcision was the means that you became a child of Abraham. So these Judaizers went around saying to these Gentiles, you've heard about Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him? Christ will be of no benefit to you unless you're circumcised, because you can't be saved unless you're a Jew. Well, Paul, answering a fool according to his folly, comes in verse 4 and says, guys, if anyone could stand before God and be saved on the basis of their merit, I'm the one who could do it. In fact, he takes the Judaistic claim and he shows that he surpasses the Judaizers in their boast. And so he gives 7 badges that Paul himself wore as a Jew, that at one point he boasted in himself. This was Paul's boast as a non-believer. And he shows that, guys, the Judaizers have nothing on me. They can come to you and say, you've got an inferior walk with Jesus Christ, but they can't say that to me. And this is why. Now, he gives 7 boasts. Now, guys, in the ancient world of Palestine, this was the world. You read this list and you go, well, this is what Paul's saying. He's talking about religious things. No, guys, he's talking about worldly things. Because in the world in which he lived, in Palestine, in Judaism, this is what made a man in the world something. And what were they? Notice the first four are his status, are status things that he had, marks. And the last 3 are his personal achievements. Notice the status things. First of all, he says circumcised the 8th day. Literally, we would read this as to circumcision, 8-dayer. Unlike someone who's been converted to Judaism, who lived maybe 20, 30, 40 years as a pagan, I was circumcised on the 8th day. Now, we know the Old Testament circumcision was given to Abraham as the mark of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. And I don't think, again, we understand the value of circumcision in the Old Testament. Abraham didn't have God's word. And Abraham lived in a culture where everyone thought that God was a being to be placated. That if you did one small sin, He'll get you. Yet God came to Abraham and told him, Abraham, that's all a lie. I am your God. You are my people. I love you. I will take care of you. Walk with me. Now, Abraham didn't have God's word. He had quiet time in daily to remind him of that truth. So God gave him a physical mark, and that would be the only special revelatory, if you will, message that Abraham would have except when God spoke to him. And that was circumcision. He would look at circumcision and would simply proclaim, it's true, God saves by grace. And then when he was doubting and wondering, could it be honestly true? God hasn't spoken to me for 30 years. Was it just a dream? No, it's true. God saves by grace. Sadly, the Jews took that rite, that mark, that sign, which was to testify to the fact that God saves by grace. And they made it a badge of salvation. They said, you don't need Christ. You don't need anything but circumcision. If you're circumcised, you're saved. And Paul says, you know what? And that was the boast of the Judaizers. You know what? My credentials begin where theirs end. When it comes to circumcision, I'm an eight-dayer. I've been circumcised since I was 8 days old. And yet it goes on, of the nation of Israel. This was the hope of any proselyte. The hope of any Gentile becoming a Jew was that someday they'd be part of the nation of Israel, because it was believed that the nation of Israel had a special covenant with God. In fact, a proselyte might spend years. Now, they were circumcised years ago, and they went through the ceremonial washings of baptism. And yes, now they profess faith in Yahweh, and yet still they're not accepted. Paul says, I'm of the nation of Israel. That's been my life ever since I was born. Now notice, he's climbing here. The nation of Israel was the goal of every circumcised individual. And of the nation of Israel, do you know who he was? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Wow. Now that says something, guys. 586 B.C., actually 722 B.C., the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into exile. 586, the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin were taken into exile. 517, roughly 536, actually, 530s, they were brought back, these two tribes. And thus, now 500 years plus later, most Jews did not know their tribe. Most Jews didn't. And those that did, that was something. But of all the 12 tribes that there were in the Old Testament, the tribe at the time of Jesus Christ that was most honored and most privileged and most coveted was Benjamin. Deuteronomy chapter 33 says of the tribe of Benjamin, it is the beloved of the Lord. And yes, Benjamin had its bad history with Saul and the end of Judges and Shimei's cursing of David. But nevertheless, it was Benjamin that sided with the tribe of David, or the lineage of David, when the south and the north split. And it was the tribe of Benjamin from which Mordecai came that saved all the Jews when the decree went out to kill all the Jews. And it was the tribe of Benjamin which housed the city of Jerusalem. And it was the tribe of Benjamin, of all tribes, that God said, dwells between my shoulders. And so by the time of Christ, being of the tribe of, one, knowing your own tribe was unique, but then being of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, that's like being a child of Bill Gates. And you're Bill Gates' son? Man, I'm the son of Mel Gibson, and you're the son of, maybe people won't say it about Bill Gates, but, you know, you're the son of so-and-so? He was the tribe of Benjamin. See, that's better than being of the tribe of Israel. Benjamin was the most coveted position of all tribes. And then he goes on to the climax, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebraos was the word used during the diaspora for Jews. Goyim were the Gentiles. The Jews referred to themselves as the Hebraos, the Hebrews. And Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of all Hebrews. And we know that from Galatians 1 and other such passages. Now guys, there's some background behind this term, Hebrews. Remember in the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great ripped through the ancient world, and with it he brought Hellenism. He brought the Greek culture imposed upon all of the ancient world. Everywhere where this man went, he said you have to speak Greek and you have to subscribe to the Greek culture. And so he set up Greek cultural centers. There's many cities of Alexandria in the ancient world because everywhere he went, he brought the Greek culture. You may know that Alexander was a disciple of Aristotle. So he was a cultured guy. And he wanted the same culture to be imposed upon everyone. 4th century B.C. By the time we get to the New Testament times, Alexander's goal was well attained. Most people were Greek, at least Hellenistic. They spoke Greek. That was their main language. And they were Greek in their culture. And thus, in Judaism, it was split. Judaism was split at the time of Jesus Christ. You had Hellenistic Greeks, and those Greeks didn't speak Hebrew. Their synagogue spoke in Greek, and they used the Old Testament Greek Septuagint as their worship Bible. But then you had that crowd of Hebrews. who maintained the Hebrew language, who maintained the Hebrew culture, who successfully withstood the Hellenization of the ancient world. They were special. In fact, we see this struggle in Acts chapter 6, where we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." There was a dispute here. The Hellenistic Jews felt that they were being neglected. You know what Paul says here? "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." Implying that though Paul lived in Tarsus, 400 miles north of Jerusalem, nevertheless he was raised speaking Hebrew, worshiping in Hebrew, he was a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's his status. Now he goes on to his achievements. Notice verse 5. "As to the law of Pharisee." Wow. Guys, we look at Pharisees and we think, the only good Pharisee is a dead Pharisee, right? That is not how Pharisees were viewed in that day. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in Christ's day, not that many. And of those 6,000, they were loved. It was Mattathias who was the father of Judas the Maccabee. It was Mattathias who was a Pharisee who cleansed the temple. It was Mattathias and his children that preserved Judaism from the Greeks. It was Mattathias, a Pharisee, who had the guts to approach a Syrian guard and kill him because they wanted to sacrifice a pig in the little town of Modin. It was that Pharisee, and thus at the time of Jesus Christ, Pharisees were not disdained. They weren't looked down upon. They were heralded and revered. They were great people. And Paul was one of them. And then he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." You know, guys, though the Pharisees were revered and honored and accepted, and every woman wanted her child to marry or her daughter to marry a Pharisee, nevertheless, they were hypocrites. Matthew 23, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites." Paul was no hypocrite. Of all Pharisees, guys, he was so zealous. The Pharisees were known as a group of people who were devoted to the law of God. That's what their hallmark was. They were diligently devoted to the law, to the keeping of it, to the upholding of it. And Paul, being a consistent Pharisee, took that to its natural end. If you as a Jew did not hold up the law, if you compromise, then you should be killed, and I'm doing you a favor. And so Paul persecuted the spurious sect of Judaism known as Christianity because he saw them as not a threat to Judaism. He saw them as people who needed a good favor. They were apostatizing. They needed better to be killed than perish. So as to zeal, I'm persecuting the church. Unlike the Judaizers, who are simply trying to proselytize the church, Paul tried to kill the church. And finally, the climax is to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. You know what's interesting, guys? When it came to the law, that was the very Paul's knowledge that he fell short of that law was the very means that brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 7. But yet, from the outside looking in, you'd never know it. Paul says, as to zeal, or as to the righteousness which was in the law, found blameless. Gordon Fee wrote, "Paul has no blemishes on his record as far as Torah observance is concerned, which means that he scrupulously adhered to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law with its finely honed regulations for Sabbath observance, food laws, and ritual cleanliness." Paul had it all. Now you take that list of 7 badges, and Paul says, "You look at those lists." That was what made someone someone in the ancient world. That, in at least Palestine, that's what made you someone to be honored and respected and bowed down to in the ancient world. And Paul says, verse 7, "But listen, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, Paul, the analogy doesn't come through in the English. Paul's using an analogy from accounting. The word loss and gain are accounting terms. Gain was that side of the ledger that was a plus. Loss was that side of a ledger that was a minus. Maybe in shipping, it got damaged. You count that up as a loss. In shipping, if a band of pirates robbed the ship and you lost all your cargo on the ledger, that'd be a big zero, a big minus. It's a lot. It wouldn't even be a zero. It'd be a minus. It'd be a liability. And Paul says, in the realm of this world, in the ledger of my life, the world will look at me and say, Paul, you got it all. You don't need another thing. Paul says, guys, listen, the reality is, I was a big liability. The seven things that the world had to offer that I grabbed onto and I held and I boasted in before God and man, to which I said I have the right to stand before God because I, of all people, am a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor, a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, on and on and on. Paul says, guys, listen. When it comes to comparing that to a love relationship and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with Him and talking with Him, that is a liability. And thus the conclusion is, guys, when it comes to the things of this world, how invaluable is knowing Christ? It is more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. Now, guys, we cannot say that without knowing we're going to offend. Paul took the seven most precious jewels of Judaism and just said, they're a liability. That's serious. And we would say the same thing, right? The church today, we'd say, amen, Paul. There's nothing in this world that can stack up against knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And yet the church today is as worldly as it has ever been. Now, don't misunderstand, worldliness is not what you wear and how you talk. Worldliness is what's in the heart, the devotion, the affections that pump through your veins. That's worldliness. And sadly, the church today is as worldly as it has ever been. Can I give you an example of that worldliness? I know I'm going to step on toes here this morning, but let me give you an example of that worldliness. In just a little bit, in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we read, "All these men, these great men and women of the faith, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens in the world." You know what Scripture says? Scripture says, guys, that we are a part of a nation. We are a part of a kingdom without land. Think back in the Old Testament time, a time in the Old Testament when the people of God were a kingdom without land. And when would it be? During the exile. That is what we are as a church. That's what the church was when it began in 30 A.D. And that's all that the church has ever been. But come the 4th century A.D., Constantine comes and says, "Hey guys, Rome is now Christian." And then from that point on, Christianity has had a difficult time separating our nationalistic citizenship with our biblical citizenship. One man wrote this, "Confusion of being a Christian with being a member of a given nation has a long history in the church." I'll say that again because I muffled it. "Confusion of being a Christian with being a member of a given nation has a long history in the church. The American flag often holds pride of place in Christian sanctuaries, and patriotic holidays are sometimes the more significant days in the American church calendar." It's amazing. Can you imagine, let's go back in time, 2,400 years, to a group of Jews living in Babylon. And those group of Jews gave up their walk with God because they were so concerned about what was the language that was being spoken in Babylon. A bunch of these Philistines got transported as well, and they're bringing that Philistine tongue over here, and quite frankly, we're sick of it. We're Babylonian, and Babylonians speak Babylonian. Imagine that. You say, boy, those are people who, the place for the ship is in the sea, but woe to the sea when the sheep, or the place for the ship is in the sea, but woe to the ship when the sea gets into it. That's a worldly group of people. Can you imagine that people being so wrapped up with, oh man, who's the next king? Can you imagine Jews of the first century being living and dying and breathing? Get this, can you imagine first century Christian churches where the man puts down a Bible and picks up Suetonius' History of Caesars and tries to prove that Julius Caesar was a Christian, and he does it week in and week out in his public ministry? Can you imagine that? You'd say worldly. In fact, God would say worldly. 2 Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Scripture pictures us as a people of God who are citizens of a kingdom without a land. Guys, now this is where it gets a little stepping on toes. I praise God I live in America. I praise God I can preach a sermon like this in the land without fear of persecution. But the truth be known, my citizenship is not in America, and I'm not trying to raise my kids to be good Americans. You want your kid to be a good American, your kid will be pluralistic, worldly, and long for the power and the privilege and the success of this world. And yet, man, we are so sucked into this world, we have confused Christianity with Americanism. Such that if a Muslim comes over to the United States of America, studies here for 4 years, gets their degree, and then as they leave this land says, death to America, you and I feel personally offended. Would a Jew be personally offended 2,400 years ago if a Philistine went to Babylon and studied under their schools and left saying, death to the Babylonians? Not at all. Why are we? We are offended because we have falsely identified Christianity and our citizenship and our nation with America. Now, guys, we are citizens of this country. We have an obligation to vote. We have an obligation to this nation. That if this nation takes up arms and we believe it to be a just war, we have an obligation to go die in that battle. So don't misunderstand. I'm not saying talk down America. What I am saying is, guys, biblically, this nation is not ours. And as a church, we've got to get beyond thinking that this nation is our Christian haven that God established for you and me and our little church. If a Muslim or a Spanish person or a French person or name it, a German person comes here and wants to criticize this land, let them. They're probably right. But we unfortunately have said, you criticize America, you're criticizing Jesus Christ. The family of God, that is worldly. That is worldly. I hope you see that. We must labor to raise our families. And we must labor to raise our children to be faithful citizens of heaven, not this earth. Our citizenship lies there. And thus, if I have to raise a nerd for Jesus Christ, I will. And I have to raise a child who just doesn't quite fit in. And if you and I don't quite fit in, that's okay. And every snide remark we might get will be simply being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Last church I was in Miami, very large Latin American population. In fact, I knew it was large because most of the billboards were in Spanish. Now, marketers aren't stupid. You don't put a sign in Spanish unless you believe most people reading that sign will be Spanish speaking. So we knew that, and so we decided we'd start a Sunday school class, which would be spoken in Spanish. And so I approached our session and said, guys, I've got a deacon. I've been discipling him for 1 year, and he has agreed. He was Cuban. He's agreed to lead this class. I will disciple him on every lesson beforehand. I'll teach him. I'll do all of that stuff. He wants to teach this class in Spanish, and we had a good 8 families who were going to attend this Spanish class. And the chairman of the missions board looked at me and said, Greg, if the Spanish want to hear about Jesus Christ, they can learn English. You know what's amazing, guys? I think that sentiment's here as well. You hear that and you say, man, that's ridiculous. But what if a Latin American individual moved next door to you and they didn't speak English? Could I hear you perhaps say, if they come to America, shouldn't they learn what? English? Will English be the language of heaven? I'm just curious. Will America be the culture of heaven? Just curious. Guys, if heaven is America, we've died and gone to hell. Is that fair? Oh, man, hopefully not. God forbid. It's a very pluralistic pagan society. The point is, guys, yeah, I'm harping on this. It could have been many things as I was studying this, which struck me. Oh, we're so worldly in our entertainments. We're so worldly. You know, we hear that a lot. But we don't hear is the idea that, guys, we're of a different nation, a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let us live and think and breathe and act that way and train our children up in that way. So Paul says, when it comes to the things this world could boast of, let it go. Now, hey, guys, that's not to say let's not vote. Let's not say get involved. But let's say let's not let that detract us from our most valuable thing, and that's knowing Jesus Christ. But notice the text goes on. Paul says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost. Now, you know what? I may not have stepped on anyone's toes here. I doubt I did, perhaps. But now Paul's going to step on my toes. He's going to step on yours. He says, I count all things, not just worldly things. Now we're talking even things that are something in the kingdom of God, like laboring to be godly, the offering of ourselves as a sacrifice unto God, the memorization of Scripture, investing ourselves in the body of Jesus Christ, visiting widows and orphans, ministering to the poor and needy and the outcast, on and on and on. Paul says, even that I count to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now notice the two terms that he uses of spiritual gain. Right? Memorizing Scripture, fellowshipping with the body, worship, all the different things that we might say are important to us as a people. Paul says, first of all, when those things would be a distraction from knowing Christ, they're lost. Same word, ledger, they're a liability. And secondly, and here we get R-rated, they're rubbish. Scubble on. You know what rubbish is, guys? This is what Paul says here. This is the picture. I wish you could see it more. Paul says, when I think about Bible reading, church attendance, giving to the poor, holy habits, and I think of those things which might compete with knowing Jesus Christ, you know what comes to my mind? Waking up on a Saturday morning, my first day off after eight weeks of 7 day weeks. Waking up and my dog has diarrhea and he's left a mess all over the living room carpet and I step on it with my bare feet. That's sick. I hope that makes you sick. It makes me think of walking in the park and stepping in a dog pile. You go, come on, Greg. When I was preparing this sermon, we don't have time. I thought of a true account of my own life. In fact, I have 30 seconds. I'll make time. We had a dog named Charlie as a child. Bless his heart. He was a great dog, stray dog, beaten severely. So we took it in. I begged my mom to take it in. My dad didn't like the dogs. The dog slept downstairs with Guy, Boyd, and me. That dog had a problem. That dog had a problem with his digestion. That dog, first of all, ate dog waste. It was his favorite food. And that dog couldn't handle that dog waste. And so that dog periodically would throw it up. Well, one night, I was awakened in my bedroom hearing my dog throwing up and smelling the most disgusting smell you could ever imagine. Now, I was awake lying in bed. And I rolled over and covered my head with my covers because I couldn't stand that stench. But it's 2 a.m. and there's no way I'm going to get up and clean it up. And lo and behold, my older brother, Guy, stumbles out of bed to go to the bathroom. And he didn't know the dog had just thrown up. And he walked down the middle of that hall, and the next thing I heard was squish and a scream. And I smiled and laid in bed half asleep. That word, you know, I mean, you think about that. Honestly, we get done laughing, but you think about that, guys. That's the word Paul says here. Anything of substance in the kingdom of God, if it was a distraction to Jesus Christ, is waste. It's excrement. Now he's stepping on our toes. You mean to tell me I've done such a good job of shielding my children from this world? My children love God and they read the Bible every day. Paul says that daily Bible reading, if it's a distraction to your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's worse than loss, guys. It's rubbish. It's excrement. But I go to church, excrement. I've memorized all the Bible, excrement. I don't know about you, but that's shocking. It strikes rather close to home. But guys, don't miss the point. Anything, even good things in the body of Jesus Christ, when you stack it up against knowing Christ, if you had to choose between reading Scripture and knowing Christ, now that's a false dichotomy. Paul is aware of that, and I'm aware of that. I hope you are too. Of course, reading Scripture is how you get to know Christ. But for the sake of discussion, if I had to stack knowing Christ in Bible study, knowing Christ in worship, knowing Christ in fellowshipping, knowing Christ in memorizing, name all the spiritual disciplines, put your best up there. Paul says that list is rubbish compared to knowing God. Nothing more valuable in your life than a relationship with Jesus Christ. Walking with Him. And family of God, we need to know this. Because guys, dwelling in us is a passion which longs to worship everything else but Jesus Christ. You know, God made us worshipers. Did you know that? Animals don't worship. You ever seen a baboon bow down before a large tree and worship? You don't see that. But you do see pagans worshiping. In the heart of every individual image bearer is a passion to worship. But the fall has made us idolaters. And so now in the heart of every single individual is a passion to worship everything else but God. And if you and I are not careful, we will take the good things of Christianity and we'll begin worshiping those. That will become our religion. For example, turn with me to Numbers 21. I'm almost done. Numbers 21. We'll go a little bit longer over because Dave's took so long in his part of worship. Numbers 21, verse 4. God's people are wandering around in the wilderness. They've been disciplined now multiple times for grumbling against God. And once again, with their back at it. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable place. We loathe this miserable food. Oh God, why'd you bring us out? Well, once again, they're grumbling. Amazingly. And so, in keeping with Matthew 18, disciplining His people, God sends serpents. And these serpents begin biting the people. And the people become ill and sick, and some even die. And they come in repentance and humility, the way Matthew 18 is designed, to repentance. They come back to Moses, and they appeal to Moses. Moses, please intercede for us. So Moses prays, and God says, Moses, the answer is, lift up a symbol of the suffering. Right? The symbol of suffering was a serpent. Put that symbol of suffering up on a huge pole, and everyone who looks upon that pole will be saved from the attack. Beautiful picture, cross. Right? The symbol of suffering becomes the very means of our salvation. Okay? So that snake, and they do. They look at that pole and they're saved. And the snake stopped biting. And all are thrilled until the next time. You know what's amazing, guys? Many hundreds of years later, we see this pole again. We see this serpent. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 18. Verse 4. Speaking of Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Isn't that amazing? God gave a symbol of salvation. And the people said, I'd rather have that than God. That became the object of adoration and worship. Anytime you, I'm almost done, don't miss this part, let's wrap it up. Anytime you or me look upon a people a culture, a nation, outside of Christianity and laugh or make fun of them or have any other emotion but pity the nations, we are worshiping Christianity, not the Lord. And so that arrogancy that is a part of and parcel of the church today that might look at an Islamic fundamentalist man and not feel pity for that man, for his soul as he faces God. Any religion, any profession of faith in Jesus Christ that would look at that man and with anger in his heart wish for his condemnation in hell is a man who is no longer worshiping God, but is worshiping the things of God. And they're no different than the people who worship Nehushtan. Listen to the point, guys. Paul says, whatever you do here, guys, the most supreme, valuable, we didn't define that word, but that's what the word surpassing means. The most supreme and most valuable thing that this world could ever know is knowing Christ. And if it means that you find your heart a whoring after Bible study and Scripture memory and staying pure and all the other things that we do as Christians, if it means a whoring after those things and forgetting about Christ, you'd rather die. There's nothing more important in life than knowing, and I don't mean salvifically only, but walking, sanctificationally wise, walking and talking and praying and cultivating a love relationship with God Almighty. Because guys, that is the essence of Christianity. And that is what God has called each and every one of us to. So, walk with God. Protect your heart. Watch over it diligently. For from it flows the springs of life. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible description that it gives us of the nature of Christianity, specifically the most valuable thing that we own as your people is a relationship. And the ability even now to come before you and pray and fellowship with you and know that you're here. God, may we guard that. Give us grace to guard it, Lord. Give us grace to not grow weary, to not grow in disbelief. Give us grace, O Lord, not to be so satisfied with the picture that when the person arrives, we reject him. But give us the grace to always and ever seek you, seek the means of grace as a means and not the end. And thus to fellowship and to commune and to pant and to know you, God. This we ask and we pray. And so, Lord, as we close this service out now, bless us and feed us as we approach this table. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.